I welcome you back this morning to the thesis of the letter of James, and would have you, if you would, to open your Bible to the first chapter of this letter that we have of James, and turn to the 22nd verse, which is where the thesis is stated. We are in the midst, as you can see by the fact that it says part 3 on your bulletin, in the midst of this lengthy examination of this thesis, because I think to understand the letter of James, you really need to understand this thesis. You need to understand what he's trying to put before us, because the rest of the book will be based upon it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. That phrase, the word, that's in the midst of that sentence is key to understanding and very much a part of what we've been talking about over the last few Sundays. The word goes all the way back to verse 18, where it speaks of the word as the word of truth that God has used to draw us out of the world, to set us apart from all the rest of the world, to be the first fruits of God's own self-worship, in which he is taking a people up to himself to bring them out of the world. He's using this word of truth to accomplish that. And it is a word that we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak in the sense of being slow to justify ourselves or to come up with an answer ourselves, but quick to hear this word that we prioritize as the message from God himself over all other forms of self-justification or subjective thinking or whatever. The word of truth is to be quick to our ears. We're to be first, as those being called out of the world, to say, what is it that God is saying to us? And then in verse 21, we are told that this is an implanted word, that we are to embrace with humility, a message that comes out of our new nature in Christ. Yes, it is encapsulated on paper, but it is also implanted in our hearts that this Christ has come by his Spirit to take out that old heart of stone and give us a new heart with a law written upon it that speaks to us and it tells us of what we are truly before God. What we are truly before God. It is a word that is implanted by God in those that he's drawing out of the world, that we should be quick to hear a word that tells us who we truly are. And it is a word, then, in this verse I just read, that we are to go out and be doers of. We are to live out the true nature within us of holiness that should show itself through our whole life. Rather than just being someone who hears and is deceived into thinking something else about how we are to live. As I pointed out last week, we are to avoid one of the most fundamental self-deceptions that comes upon those who follow Christ, that tempts us as believers, those who have been drawn out of the world. And that self-deception is to forget who we are. Or better, to deceive ourselves into thinking something else other than what we truly are by God's own reckoning, and then believe that we are to go out and live in some other way. The self-deception is to disconnect who we are and go out and live in another way. So now, starting in verse 23 and going through verse 25, James will use an illustration to make his point. All right, so let's read the illustration and you'll see how this works. He says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." What we have here is known as a simile. In grammatic circles, we call this a simile. I always think of a simile as a figure of speech comparing one thing to another. Key word there is the word like, right? Everything in 18-year-old girl speech now is a simile, right? You understand what I mean. The word like, all the time being used. Okay, that's what this is. It's comparing one thing to another, taking an original point and making a comparison such that you enlighten the individual by virtue of the simile, by virtue of like. This point is like this example from real life. Okay, so let me explain this point by using this illustration. Okay, similes always have two truths or two realities to them. They are similar and simple. Makes it easy, right? Both start with S-I-M, so it makes it. They're similar and simple. The illustration is simple. Is key because it helps make the assertion such that the hearer is able to understand the point. In other words, your illustration shouldn't be more complex than the point you're trying to make, because then you lose the point you're trying to make. So the simplistic nature of the simile is designed to make it easier for the person to understand. Jesus used a lot of similes in his preaching. I went back this past week and just counted them. From the New Testament, there's just a whole bunch of them. He talks about things like mustard seeds, leaven, hidden treasure, a merchant, a net, a master hiring workers, a man on a journey, a man building a house, a woman hiding a valuable. The kingdom of heaven is like, so very often is the phrase that precedes so many of those. It's Jesus' way of explaining what he came to teach through these simple stories. We would call them stories with a moral that is similar to the point being made. Now, we need to be careful here, if I might add a point here, and that is we need to be careful that we don't take, therefore, the simile and read more into it than what was intended in the original story. I mean, think about some of the parables of Jesus and some of the ways that they have been applied over the years. I think I've heard at least 100 different applications of the parable of the prodigal son over the years, of every imaginable way of understanding it, when that was never Jesus' intention. His intention was to simply give a simple illustration to make a point. That's it. So you got to understand the story in its context. So the simile is always similar to the original point, but it's also simple. The illustration is simple enough that the hearer does not get bogged down in the details and misses the original point, right? Here, James is going to use a mirror as his simile, and he's going to talk about something that even a five-year-old can understand. A five-year-old can look in a mirror and understand, oh, I see a reflection. So it's a story that is designed to be that way, designed to be simple. Now, let me ask you just a quick question here, just as an aside. Is it possible that this form of teaching that James chooses to use here is similar to Jesus' teachings as members of the same upbringing? That maybe the methodology that they had been raised on during the course of their lives by their father and the synagogue that they attended may have been such that they had a lot of similes being used in their life. And so when James is thinking about something fairly complex to speak to his author or to his readers, that he said, let me use a simple illustration to help make the point, just like my brother, half-brother did. All the time? Maybe. I don't know. Now, let's talk about this illustration just simply by its details for a moment, okay? So imagine a man standing in front of a mirror, looking at his face, studying his face, and then he goes away and forgets what he looks like. Okay, that's the illustration itself. Now, the illustration, you will notice, is describing the person in the point before it who is the hearer. Not the doer of the word. The hearer of the word who walks away and doesn't do what the word says. That's the illustration he starts with. So he uses the picture of the mirror as the individual who is the hearer only. Now, down in verse 25, he's going to flip it and talk about the doer of the word, okay? And he's going to make that obvious over the nature of the hearer. Now, you remember that he's talking about the hearer being deceived. Okay, it's the man who stands before a mirror, he looks intently at his natural face, he studies himself, and then he goes away and forgets. And that word forgets is not a passive word, it's an active word. It's more of neglects what he sees. It's not just a, oh, I've forgotten, it's more of a, I don't want to remember that sort of thing. Okay, So it's a neglecting of what he looks at as he looks at his natural face in the mirror. He has seen and understand what he sees. Okay, he recognizes in the mirror what he sees. It's not a person who doesn't know what he saw. It's a person who knows precisely what he has seen. But he goes away and he begins to act differently than what he saw in his reflection. I don't remember. Do I have blonde hair? Or blue eyes? I can't remember. And I don't remember, so what I'm going to do is act like I'm a blonde instead of what I really look like in the mirror. That's the idea. Now, I want you to understand something else. The illustration is designed to be preposterous, okay? It's designed to be preposterous. James knows that nobody really ever does this, looks in a mirror, looks at his face, and then promptly goes away and forgets what he looks like, right? We may not remember every detail of what we saw in the reflection coming back at us, but we certainly do remember the general nature of what we look like when we look in the mirror. And so the idea is to use a preposterous illustration to help make the point. The hearer who only hears the word and does not act on it is preposterous, is the idea, okay? We do recognize ourselves when we look in the mirror. Now, yes, I understand there are some times when I look in the mirror and I don't really recognize what's coming back at me, like when I first get up in the morning and I have to go, whoa, what is that? And I go, oh, it's me, okay. We do recognize what we see, all right? We may not like what we see, but we recognize what's there, okay. The self-deception, then, of the illustration is the purposeful sense of ignoring what is right before our eyes, okay? That's the idea. A man who is looking into a mirror and then purposely walks away and ignores what he has seen is a man who is self-deceived. It's an individual choosing to forget as an active choice. I have seen it, but I don't want to see it. And I'm forgetting what it is I see. Okay, from the details of the story, then, that's what it is, all about. Now, to really understand the substance of the illustration, though, it is necessary for us, I think, to kind of step back and think about what it is that James is saying in this illustration, okay? So there's some truths that come out of this. If you just stop for a moment and reflect, pun intended, on what is being said. The first truth is this. You need a mirror to know what you look like. You need a mirror to know what you look like. Because you can't see your own face through your eyes without something reflecting the image back. I mean, even now, you're sitting there going, rolling your eyes around and going, can I see myself? Now, in my case, I could see my nose sticking out, but that's only because of its prominence. But the rest of me, I really can't see, right? I can't see my hair color with my own eyes. I can't see what my facial structure looks like. I can't see my own eye color through my own eyes, which is interesting, isn't it, right? You can't see your own face without some sort of reflecting. Without something reflecting our face back to us, we do not know what we look like. Now, James chooses to use a mirror here, but there's a lot of other kinds of things that we could use to reflect our face, right? You can use a piece of metal. You can use some water, a pool of water. Your cell phone will do it. You know, there's a lot of ways that you can get your face back at you today. And isn't it interesting that we now live in a society in which we have cameras on our phones that face towards us? What does that say about our culture, right? That says something interesting about how desperately we want to see our own face. But we cannot see our own face through our own eyes. It reminds me of a scene in a movie from a number of years ago. How many of you have seen the original movie Papillon with Steve McQueen? Remember that movie? Okay, if you haven't seen it, you really should. It's a fascinating movie. Steve McQueen's character Papillon gets thrown into solitary confinement to spend 2 years. And at one point during that time, he is ordered to come to the door of his cell to stick his head through a port in the door. And as he does so, he looks down the aisleway or hallway or whatever, and he sees the other men also sticking their head through the door. And there's a man to his left. He looks to, and the man turns to him. Now, it's an old man. He's got white hair, a scraggly beard, a wrinkled face. His eyes are all buggy and bloodshot. And he turns and he looks to Papillon and says, how do I look? Now, he's not asking, is my hair parted right? And, you know, is my beard... No, what is he asking? He's asking, am I healthy looking? Do I look like I'm healthy? Do I look like I'm going to survive? And the reason we know that's what he meant is because the next time Papillon sticks his hand through the door, the man's not there. And so the idea is that we don't know really what we look like without something reflecting our image back at us. The word of truth, as James speaks of it here, the word of truth is a reflector that shows us our nature. The word of truth is a reflector that shows us our nature. You see, without such a mirror, without such a reflector, we are utterly ignorant as to our spiritual condition. We're like the man sticking our head through the door and going, how do I look? We need something to tell us what we are. Specifically, what is our spiritual nature? Most human beings are utterly blind as to their spiritual nature. They don't know what they look like. They think they do. They've speculated all day long about what they look like spiritually, but without some objective outward device designed to reflect back to us, we are blind to our real spiritual condition. We grope around thinking we know who we really are. The scriptures act as a mirror. They reflect our spiritual nature back to us, and we need such a mirror to understand our spiritual condition. This is why the Church of Jesus Christ has insisted for centuries that the Word of God is the final authority of all matters of faith and practice, because we need something an objective standard outside of ourselves to reflect back to us what we really are. What do I look like? The Scriptures are the tool, the mirror that reflects that to us. But that leads to an obvious second point. The second truth is a mirror reflects exactly what it sees. The mirror reflects faithfully what it sees. Now, I understand that there are modern technological aids that filter our natural look. I remember when we first got an iPad a number of years back, there was an app on it that allowed us to take pictures of our face with all goofy looking ways and swirling and stuff. And we spent days with the kids just laughing at ourselves over what our faces could do with this app and so on. But James is not referring to that, of course. He's referring to a simple mirror that reflects an unaltered view of the individual. It's the man who is looking intently at his natural face. Notice the key word there is natural. So he's looking at what he really looks like. The mirror is reflecting back an honest, faithful examination of what's in the face. So he studies carefully what the mirror faithfully reflects back to him and what he really looks like. Again, as I said a moment ago, there's a lot of times when you stand in front of the mirror and you go, I don't like what I see. But it's being faithful. It's showing you precisely what is there. Here, James is once again referring to the word of truth, but in this case, it reflects faithfully our spiritual condition. Not only is the word of God a mirror in the sense of being able to reflect, but it does so faithfully. It tells us who we really are. Now, this is key. This is a key concept. I read an article just this week that was talking about something that the author called theological anthropology. I've called it biblical anthropology for many years. But he was making a point, and his point was this, that most of the theological problems besetting the church today can be traced to failures of anthropology. They can be traced to our failure to start with a proper view of the human condition. Too much theology today starts with a wrong view of us and then branches out from there to a wrong view of God and a wrong view of salvation and a wrong view of so many other things. It always starts with a wrong view of us. I think I've said this myself 1,000 times before. The problem isn't your theology very often. The problem is your anthropology. The synergist who says, well, man is a morally neutral creature able to embrace an offer made by God, and he is capable, fully capable of trusting in God on his own, is a biblical anthropological problem because it's wrong. Human beings are not morally neutral creatures that are capable of responding in faith. According to the scriptures, they are dead in their trespasses and sins and unable to respond to the things of God. The scriptures honestly and faithfully reflect our true spiritual condition. The unregenerate person stands before the mirror of scripture and it shows him that he is spiritually dead, that he is unable to satisfy the requirements of a righteous God or even cooperate with him, because the man will not. He doesn't want to. The unregenerate man stands before the mirror and it reflects a nature in him that is rebellious against God, even in the midst of his morality or his religiosity or the philosophies that he's embraced or the spiritualities that he claims from Oprah's book club or the modern gurus of our day, right? It reflects a nature that is standing before a holy God with a holy law and saying, I will not. I want to be God. I want to decide my destiny. I want to decide what behavior is good and normal. The scriptures are brutally honest about the reprobate. There's a lot of people that don't look at the Bible as a mirror in that way, but that's exactly what it is. It is brutally honest about the reprobate. The human race is not standing before God and God has these Bambi eyes of love staring down at the human race. No. The human race stands before God under his wrath. Stands before God in rebellion against him, shaking their fist at the heavens, demanding to be God. And God brings his wrath against them. But for the believer, for the one who is born of the Spirit of God, the mirror of Scripture reflects that we who have been set aside by God, who have been reborn by the Spirit, who have been led to Jesus through the gospel and have repented and put our faith in the finished work of Christ, are deemed holy and righteous in his sight. This scripture reflects faithfully what it sees. For the unregenerate man, it sees reprobation. But for the believer, and that's who he's talking to in this section, right? For the believer, the mirror reflects that God sees in us holiness. Not our holiness, but the holiness of Christ. The work of Christ to come and live under the law perfectly, to give himself over to the wickedness of men to be crucified. And that produces a righteousness that God imputes to those who come to this Christ. And God now sees that individual, in fact, declares that individual to be righteous and holy in his sight. The mirror reflects that honestly. For the believer, it reflects that we are children of God, that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, that we are covered in the imputed righteousness of Christ, and that we have a perfect high priest advocating for us. That's what it reflects. The word of truth faithfully tells us who we are in the sight of God, one way or the other. It reflects who we really are. You see, we need a mirror to know who we are, but when we look in it, it tells us who we are. And it tells us faithfully. But there's a third truth that comes. Follow that up with the next reality, and that is this. The reflection in the mirror cannot be denied. The mirror reflects honestly. It reflects faithfully. It tells us what's really there. But it also reflects honestly. Now, I know. There are people who stand before mirrors. Men who stand before mirrors and think they see women in the mirror. But that's not the fault of the mirror. That's the fault of the gender dysphoria that they have, the mental disorder that causes their eyes to see what is not being reflected. The mirror is faithfully reflecting who is on the other side. It's the fault of the eye, not the mirror. And that's the point here. What is important is how we respond to what we see in the mirror. what we see reflected. If the mirror reflects, and the mirror reflects faithfully, the question is, how do we respond to it? And that's where James is going. It's the man who looks at the what he's like in the mirror, and then he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. This active forgetting, a purposeful act of neglecting what he has seen. The word reflects faithfully. But the man who looks into the mirror and sees and fails to act on it is the man who is deceived. See, the man who looks in the mirror and says, I don't believe what I've seen. Or, I won't act on what I have seen. Now, obviously for the reprobate man, which this isn't really discussing, but for the reprobate man, that would be the only possible response that you could get. But James is not referring to reprobate people here. He's referring to people who have heard this word of truth, who claim to have been converted by the word of truth, who claim to have the Spirit of God in them, who look into this mirror, who look into this faithful representation of what the word says we are in the sight of God, and walks away and says, I don't believe what I've seen. Or I don't want to act on what I've seen. The word of truth reflects to the believer that he is holy and righteous in the sight of God. But the man who is deceived walks away from that revelation and denies what he really is. He denies what he really is. All right, so let me use an illustration to make my point here. And I want to take you to a very familiar passage of Scripture. You don't need to turn there, just listen. Genesis chapter 1 to 3. I go here a lot because I think a biblical anthropology is a good place to start, right? Okay, Genesis chapter 1 to 3. In Genesis chapter 1, God decrees that he will create a race of beings, male and female, in his own image. The triune God decrees that he will create man in his own image. And then he specifically says to the man and to the woman that they shall have dominion over all things. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And take dominion over all things. Now, if I might extend what it is that God says, and I think I can do that faithfully here. God says to Adam, listen, I am giving you utter control and power and authority over everything I've created. I want you and your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren to go out, and I want you to extend this garden that you're in all the way to the ends of the earth. I want you to expand this garden of perfection all the way to the ends of the earth. I want you to take dominion over every square inch of this planet. I want you to enjoy everything that is here. I want you to use everything that is here. I want you to take it all. Now, obviously, do this all to the glory of God. Take all of this and use it in the perfect relationship that you and I have. This is God speaking to Adam. That you and I have together. Take all this stuff as we have relationship together and use it to the glory of God. Expand the garden, expand the race until it fills the whole earth. Now, think about Genesis chapter 3 in that regard. Satan, one day, comes slithering into the garden and sidles up to Eve. And the first question that comes out of his mouth is this. Did God really say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God really say that you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Now, you will notice he really does two things at once here. The first thing he does is he questions the very fact that God spoke and the veracity of what he said, but he also twists what God said slightly in order to try to make a straw man and knock it down. He says to the woman, did God really say that you're not supposed to eat from any of the trees? Now, God didn't say that. What God said is you are free to eat from every tree in the garden. You're free to do anything you want on this planet. Extend this garden as far as you want. Use everything that's in it. Eat everything that's in it. Well, with one exception, and that's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it's all the rest is yours. Satan spins it as, has God restricted you that you cannot eat anything from the garden? Well, of course, the statement itself is a straw man. But you'll notice what he's doing. He's questioning the veracity of God's word. He looks to Eve and says, are you sure that God said that? And then he comes back with, when she says, if we eat from the tree, we will die. He says, you will not surely die. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the implication behind that phrase is extraordinary. Because what the devil says to the woman is, God's been holding out on you. God's been holding out on you. God had said to you to have authority over all things, take dominion over everything, but guess what? God's been withholding something from you. This tree here in the garden, he's withheld that from you. And you can't eat from it because he knows that if you eat from it, you'll be like God and you will know the difference between good and evil. He plants into Eve a sense in which she begins to question something. And I want you to notice what she questions. Eve, Adam as well, being with her. She begins to question her position. Didn't I say at the beginning that God had said to them, take dominion over all things? Adam, this is God speaking, Adam, I am making you king of the world. This is your world. Everything in it is under your control. It's under your power. You are to take everything in this world and have it and use it and be king over all things. And what does the devil do? He is questioning what God has said about who they are. Not just about the fact they couldn't eat from the tree. That's true. But the tree represents something in Satan's way of painting it, which is utterly untrue. You're really not in dominion over all things. See, if you really were in dominion over all things, you'd be able to eat from this tree, and you would be like God, and you would know good and evil. So God's been withholding. You're not actually who God has said you are. Okay? See it? Instead of Adam recognizing his God-given position, Satan attempts to destroy Adam's understanding of who he truly is. See, what Adam should have done at this point, and if I get to heaven, I'm going to have a chat with Adam. I'm going to say, listen, this is what you should have done, pal. You had dominion over that creature called the serpent. You should have grabbed that thing by the neck and buried him under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was your authority. You had the authority to take that serpent and bury him. Because you, God had given to you the authority over all things. Which, by the way, if I just by as an aside, is exactly why all of us now come into this world with sin and guilt. Because what he did came down upon everybody else. He was in a position of dominion and authority. And when he fell, guess what? The whole race fell with him. You see what he's doing? Adam is deceived about who he is and succumbs to the temptation. He is deceived by what he is. The primal sin in the garden was a sin of self-deception. Sure, it was brought by the devil, but fundamentally it was in the heart of Adam himself. Adam and Eve are deceived about who they were in the sight of God. What had God made them to be? And because Adam failed to remember what God had made him, he falls into sin. Which, by the way, is the reason why the Bible makes such a big deal about the fact that Jesus comes as the last Adam. Because Jesus comes to take dominion over all things. Jesus comes to be the last Adam, to do what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam was supposed to take dominion over everything. The first Adam was supposed to take that serpent by the neck and bury him under the tree. So guess what Jesus did? Precisely that. He buried him under a tree. It took a cross to do it, but a resurrection on the Sunday morning was the victory cry that Satan had been destroyed. Jesus took dominion. Why? Why did Jesus take dominion? Why? Because he knew who he really was. The Son of God, in human form, looked into the face of the serpent and said, "You have no authority over me. Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus took dominion because he knew who he was. He wasn't going to fall into the same trap that Adam fell into. He wasn't going to allow the serpent to come and say, hey, if you'll just come and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus goes, I already have that. Thank you. You can't offer me what I already have. I know who I am. Oh, yes, Jesus did believe that he had authority over all things. You can't but hear it in the beginning words of the great high priestly prayer, John 17. Father, give to me the glory that I had with you even before the foundation of the world. Right? He knew who he was. He knew exactly who he was. So here's what James is saying in this illustration. He's saying the same thing as I just said from Genesis 1 to 3. The hearer who does not act on what God has said about him or her is self-deceived. To walk up to the word of truth, and the word of truth says, God sees you by faith in Christ as holy and righteous and has declared you to be such. To walk up to the word, to hear that, and to walk away and say, I don't believe that, and I'm not going to act on that, is to be self-deceived. See it? He's the one who's self-deceived. It's the Christian who walks away from the word of truth and denies its reality. Now go to verse 25. Now what he's going to do is he's going to turn the contrast over to talk about the other side of it, okay? So the hearer who does not act, the hearer who does not do, is the one who looks and then walks away. But, he says, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The contrast is the individual who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. Now, what is this perfect law, law of liberty? Remember I said last week that James is much coarser in his words because he doesn't have the corpus of the New Testament to work with, and so he doesn't have a lot of explanation here. If you read some of the early church fathers, for example, you get very coarse language. They missed a lot of things. Everybody seems to raise up the early church fathers like they're some sort of great theologians. Much of what they wrote was wrong because they just didn't understand. It took time for the church to figure a lot of these things out. James is in that place, of course. But in this case, he is saying something, and we need to understand what he is saying. In this case, he's talking about a law as a statement of truth that demands a proper response. A law is a statement of truth that demands a proper response. Okay, use an illustration, right? It is dangerous to go faster than 55 miles an hour on Alabama 59. At least the Department of Transportation has determined that it's dangerous to go faster than 55 on that road. And so they put up little signs along the way that says speed limit. I don't know if you've seen them, but they're out there. And they say 55, and the implication being that you should not travel past 55. The proper response then to the truth is don't go faster than the speed. It's dangerous. Oh, and by the way, there are certain individuals that have blue lights that will come and give you a ticket. They'll hit you with the blue light, right? Now, that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about something that is true that demands a response. If you think about the Mosaic Law, all of what was given on Sinai, it's a law which is a truth. It's based on the nature of God, who he is, right? The entirety of the law is based on the nature of God. I mean, go read the very first words out of Exodus 20, where the law begins. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other God. So notice what he does. It's based on a truth. What is the truth? I am God. Okay, so here's what you ought to do as a response to it. So the Mosaic Law declared Israel, the people of Israel, to be his own people. He says, you are, by definition, my people. Right? He says to them, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I took you from slavery. So therefore, you are my people. Therefore, the proper response to this law, this truth, is to act consistently with it. Right? Act consistently with it. If you know that God is God and that God has brought you out of the land of Egypt and you know that you are the people of God, then the proper response is for you to act in accordance with what the law demands. Okay, see it? What is it doing? Here's the truth. You are my people. Here's the response. Be obedient. Okay, so it's a who you are, which leads to a what you do kind of thing. Okay, here, in this case, when James is speaking of the perfect law, or the law of liberty, I think what he is saying is that it is a declaration that we are, by nature, free from the slavery of checklists. Free from the slavery of checklists. Free from systems of outward morality that can never satisfy us or God. So what we talked about last week, these moral standards that we impose upon ourselves, thinking that this is the way to live the Christian life, okay? All right, so here's one of those things that you could do, all right? But this is one of those times when I have to say, do not try this at home, okay? You know, you get those on the reality show, right? Some guy hanging by a rope 50 feet above the ground, and there was a little thing, do not try this at home, okay? So don't try this at home. But here's how you can prove this to be true. Go home, take out a clipboard, put a pad of paper on it, make a list of all of your besetting sins. I know. I don't want to do that either, but just bear me out, okay? So you make a list, right? You make a list down here, and then you start counting every day how many times you do that, right? Okay, so you're going along, and you're going, okay, didn't do that today, didn't do that today, didn't do that today. Okay, whoops, did that. Okay, well, didn't do that. Whoops, did that. Okay, so you kind of make a list. And then you get to the end of the week. What do you focus on the paper? Do you focus on the success? No, you focus on the failures, don't you? Yes, I wasn't a glutton for the entire week until I ate that box of donuts on Saturday. What are you going to focus on? The box of donuts. You're not going to focus on the 6 days where you didn't eat the box of donuts. You're going to focus. See, that's the point here. The perfect law is a law, a truth that comes to us that says, listen, you are free from that. The Lord, by virtue of declaring you to be holy in His sight, has set you free from the checklist. Now, the natural question I have of myself and all of you is, why in the world do we want to go back to that? When we know that all it does is lead to failure. We have been given a perfect law. And James says, when we look into that perfect law, the law of liberty, when we look into the reality of what God has declared us to be, and not into checklists and moral standards, and we persevere in looking into what it is that God has said to us, we will be blessed in our doing. Let me read to you another passage of Scripture to help you, I think, to understand this. Paul, as I said, fleshes these things out better later, okay? James only has sort of a crude analysis of it, but let's look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. Just listen, okay? Don't go there. Just listen. Paul writes these words in chapter 7, starting verse 4. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, likewise in this case is referring to what he has said in the previous three verses, which is that there's a law called marriage. Any of you familiar with this law? Okay. There's a law called marriage, and the marriage law goes something like this. You are married until one of the spouses dies. Okay, that's the law. When the preacher says, until death do you part, that means until one of the two partners dies. Okay, so the marriage remains in effect until one of the partners dies. But if one of the partners survives, the other partner dies, the other partner is now free to marry another. Right? I mean, you can have a second marriage. After your first husband dies, you can marry again. It's exactly what Paul is talking about, okay? So he says, likewise. In other words, this law of death that severs the relationship continues on. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, in this case, he flips it upside down, which is what makes it kind of difficult here, because the way the illustration would really work is this. Okay, man and a woman are married. The woman dies. the woman is now free to marry another. Well, the problem is she's dead. Okay. But the principle still applies. A death severs the relationship. So it's a contract that continues on. So Paul is just flipping it over to say, likewise, there's a reality here. And the reality is this. You who belong to Christ, who belong to the body of Christ, have died to the law. You have died to this system of checklists that are designed to make you so-called holy with God, so that you may belong to another. To whom? To him who's been raised from the dead. So you don't belong anymore to the Adamic race. You don't belong to Adam's race anymore. You have died in Christ. Therefore, you have been freed from your connection to Adam in order to now live in Christ. So that, he says, why? In order that we may bear fruit for God. Fruit is emblematic of reproduction. It's the idea of something coming out of us that flows out of the very nature of what we are. How do you know that the tree is an apple tree? Because there's apples on it. How do you know it's a pear tree? Because there's pears on it. You wouldn't see pears on an apple tree, right? That's the point. The fruit that comes out of us comes out of the very nature of what we are. You belong to this Christ. Therefore, you are to now produce fruit in keeping with being connected to Him. Here's the opposite. For while we were living in the flesh, back under Adam, our sinful passions aroused by the law, aroused by the checklist, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. What came out of us was the fruit of death. Why? Because that's what we were at our core, dead. Dead people produce dead works. Living people produce live works. That's his point. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the literally letter of the law. We've been set free from the checklists, my friends. We've been set free from those crushing systems of slavery in which we try so desperately in order to solve some problem by just keeping a checklist and just trying not to do that. And only finding ourselves staring at the failure again and again and again. To serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the way of the old letter is to understand who we really are in Christ and live accordingly. Now, this is the reason right here why I'm spending four weeks in this thesis. Because what I just said is beyond most of our comprehension. To serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the letter is to understand who we really are in Christ and to live accordingly. Listen. The desire of our heart to return to checklists is the devil slithering into the garden. The desire for us to just go back and make a checklist and try to just keep and just try to be good and do this and do that is simply the devil trying to come back in and do precisely with us what he tried to do with Adam and Eve in the garden. Has God really said? Has God really said that you're holy? Seriously? Seriously? You? Oh, I've seen your behavior. You can't hide it from me. I know what you did. I know what you did last summer. I know, right? And we fall into that self-deception. Oh. So you mean if I just work a little harder day by day at the various sinful passions that I have in my flesh, then the net result will be success. And the devil goes, yeah, that's right. Donald Barnhouse used to say that if Satan ran America, he would close all of the various houses of ill repute and the meth dens and everything else. He would close all those. The children would all go to school every day of the week, and everybody would go to church on Sunday. But when they went to church, all they would be told when they go is how to live morally. That's what the devil wants. He wants to keep you enslaved to the old law through the checklist. That's what he wants to do. See, what's radical about this is that we need to remember what he is saying. What James is saying is, don't be the kind of guy that looks into the perfect mirror of the law, of the Word of God, not the law, the Word of God, the perfect law. Don't be the kind who looks into that and then walks away and forgets what he is. No, walk away and say, I am a child of God. I am holy and righteous in his sight. And when the devil sidles up to you and tempts you to something, what do you say? That isn't me. Don't come in here and tell me that I can have this or do that. That's not me. That's not who I am. I am a child of the King. I am filled by the Spirit of God. I am holy and righteous in the sight of God. Now you see, so I got to spend 4 weeks on this because that is so very to most of us. Seriously? As I said last week, we are inclined to morality lists from the moment of birth. It's what we are trained to do. It's so very hard for us to just go stop with the checklist and just stare forward knowing we belong to this Christ. The end of Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, the first six verses talks about the millennial kingdom, which we're talking about on Wednesday nights. But it says in the last verse of that paragraph, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be, he's talking about the saints now, that's all who will belong to the glory of this Christ. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, when we read that, we know that there's a not yet sense to that, right? The millennial kingdom hasn't been established yet. Christ has not returned. We are not reigning with him. You know, we're not the ones casting angels into the pit, fallen angels into the pit. We're not the ones judging the good angels. We're not the one ruling with Christ. There's not a kingdom established upon the earth. There's not peace and prosperity to the four corners of the earth. We know there's a future sense to that. But my friends, there is an already sense to that. This Christ has gone to his Father's side and is seated at the right hand of his Father. And the Father has given him a name above every name. The Father has given him authority over everything. The Father has established him as the ruler of the nations, and he rules with an iron rod over all that takes place upon this earth. I know, the news coming out of the various news sources that you read don't seem like that, but it's true. This Jesus is ruling and reigning over everything on this planet in anticipation of the day when he will come and establish it permanently. Guess what, my friends? We are ruling and reigning with him because we belong to him. We were given to this Christ in eternity past. The Father decreed for us to be included in this Christ so that when he came into the world, he came on our behalf and he lived on our behalf and he died on our behalf and he rose on our behalf and he ascended to his Father's right hand on our behalf and he rules on our behalf. We are reigning with him. We are what Adam wasn't. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you, because you have dominion over it. Why? Because you're really good at it? No, because of who you are. Because of who you are in this Christ. We should not be deceived then, that thinking we should go, yes, God has made me holy, but I don't really believe that. I'm just going to go away and try to be the best I can. You know, see the preposterousness of it? It's the whole point of the preposity of the illustration. Nobody does that. Why do we do that as believers? No, as Christians, the Christian life consists of a right view of who we really are. That's where you have to start. Who are you in the sight of this God? We face sin by casting the devil away from us when he attempts to deceive us into thinking less of ourselves, which is what every temptation is trying to do, make you think less of who you really are. This illustration is designed to be radical. It's designed to be radical. We are to be those who look into the law of liberty, this idea that we have been set free in this Christ, that we have been set free from slavery to checklists and moralities and all these other things that men try to impose upon us. We've been set free from all of that. to serve this Christ, to love this Christ. And our obedience flows not out of how successful we are on the checklist, but out of what we are at our core. What are you? Are you a child of God? Or are you still in Egypt? Are you a child of God? Or are you still in Egypt? Don't look in the mirror and walk away and forget what you are. He has made you righteous in this Christ. And it's not a righteousness that's ours because we earned it. It's because Christ earned it. And we're in Him. So our satisfaction and our success is because we belong to this Jesus. Shall we pray that God would help us to think like that? It's not easy to think like that, is it? So often we forget. We are forgetful people. But that's why we have the Scriptures to remind us, as a perfect mirror does, faithfully, about who we really are.